Let's say, Father, Lord, we thank you for this opening reflection of how we can all come to you and that you will receive us, that you will, that you love us, that you're ready to forgive us and pay the price on it. Amen. The passage I've been assigned covers three separate topics, but I will only focus on the Lord's Supper. I want to lead up this message by recounting some events that occurred while I was visiting my daughter in Brantford, and I was swinging Oslo, my three-year-old grandson, in the swing for hours. It takes a very long time for him to get bored from swinging. But he's quite interesting to listen to talk to, and he talks nonstop. At one point, he was adding numbers and doing exceptionally well. Then he got to 20 plus 2 and stated that it was equal to 5. I inquired as to who taught him that. He said, Daddy. Then I asked him, who's the smartest, Mommy or Daddy? To which he responded, understandably, Mommy. And then I told him that 20 plus 2 was 22. He then replied, if you say so. I wasn't expecting that response, at least not from a three-year-old. In this message, I will be providing several pieces of information that border on speculation, and I'll identify them as such. So feel free to tell me if you say so. Communion, the breaking of bread, Eucharist, and the Lord's Supper can all be used interchangeably. Eucharist is a derived from a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. In the Passover, the Israelites thank God for their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. In Eucharist, we thank God for our delivery from the slavery of sin. Breaking of bread is used mainly by churches with brethren assembly background. The term Eucharist is used primarily by Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and Lutherans, usually those with a strong liturgical service. Nearly all denominations use the term communion, and the term Lord's Supper I haven't seen used by most, except by reference. In this message, I haven't intentionally preferred one over the other. Mark 14:12-26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when he killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large supper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And he began to be sorrowful, and to say to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed just goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in you in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What was the Passover meal? The Jews would celebrate every year a memorial, which is a celebration and a ritual to commemorate their release from the Egyptian slavery. Jacob, also known as Israel, from which all the Jews were descendants, had gone to Egypt due to the famine in the land of Canaan. They were under the protection of Joseph, one of Israel's sons. As you may recall, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. But he rose in prosperity and to a high position within Egypt. As in many things in life, God turned a sorrowful situation, his being sold into slavery, into a blessing. He saved his family from famine. The Israelites flourished in Egypt as God blessed them. Jim, would you mind clicking on the, just click on anywhere on the ProPresenter. Somehow I've lost focus. Okay, good. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from going home even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join the enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. The Exodus tells us about the 10 chances that God gave Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler, to let the Israelites leave Egypt. When he would refuse, God would judge Egypt with a plague. Pharaoh refused 10 times, and as a result, there were 10 plagues. Before the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the Israelites were to follow a ritual that they were commanded to perform every year thereafter. The Passover feast and unleavened bread feast are described in Exodus 12:1 to 128. What I've done here is I've put on the side, there'll be a lot of references, so I'll put on the side a list of the verses in case someone's going to keep track of them. For 7 days after Passover, we would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, representing the haste in leaving. There was no time to wait for bread to rise as they fled Egypt. This ritual involved sacrificing a one-year-old male lamb with no defects. Then they were to smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The tenth plague consisted of the angel of death killing the firstborn of every household that didn't have blood on their doorposts. It passed over the households that had blood on their doorposts, and that is where the Passover name comes from. The preparation were to be done in haste, eating the supper already dressed, ready to leave quickly. They ate the roasted lamb, burning any leftovers, ate unleavened bread, representing the haste in preparing it, and bitter herbs, representing the bitter years they served as slaves. Passover foreshadowed Christ as a sacrifice, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is our Exodus. He delivers us from slavery to sin through his death. Passover has some other relevant elements that help us understand the Last Supper that Jesus instituted for us to do in remembrance of him. Some of our understanding of the Last Supper come from a Western bias or interpretation without understanding Eastern or Jewish customs. Jesus was not only a Jew, but an observant Jew. He followed and observed the Jewish customs, including the feasts. Therefore, some understanding of these customs can help us get a better appreciation of the spiritual truths we read in the Bible. Rendition of the Last Supper is moving and very well known. Leonardo is a genius and artist, but this painting contains many inaccurate Western biases. It's still a wonderful piece of art and inspiring nonetheless, but it demonstrates how we project our Western customs onto an Eastern event. Here are some of the errors in the painting. The table is wrong. It wouldn't have been a raised table as we use, but a triclinium. The triclinium consisted of three low tables arranged in a U with couches or cushions around it. The guests would lie down sideways around it, reclining on their left elbow and eating with their right hand. They would be served from the middle. Here are some examples of tricliniums. in Luke 7:36 to 50, it tells the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair while Jesus was having a meal at the home of Simon the Pharisee. It is easier to comprehend how this could take place when we understand how people are reclining around a triclinium with their feet outward hanging away from them. She would have needed to be under the table to wash Jesus' feet. But in the case of Leonardo's painting, that would have been required. That would have been awkward, to say the least. In this slide, we see many scholars think where the likely position of some of the disciples were based on the New Testament texts, like the Gospel of John. It is speculation, but it's based on key Bible texts. Matthew 20:26-27 and Luke 14:7-10 teach about seeking the lowly place at a feast. It appears from John 13:1-17 that Peter may have been the last one to have his feet washed, which would put Peter at the end of the table, the lowest position. Also, when Peter catches John's attention and motions him to inquire with Jesus as to who the betrayer is in John 13:24, it would be easiest for him to do so if he was seated directly across from John, especially since John would have been facing away from all the other ones. John, leaning on his left arm, leaned back on Jesus' bosom, John 13:23, and therefore he would have been on the right of Jesus. As for Judas, in Mark 14:18-20, he indicates that the one who will betray him is the one who shares a bowl with Jesus. In John 13:26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Most likely, Judas was next to Jesus. Jesus showed him love to Judas by giving him this honored position, even all the way knowing that Judas would betray him. There are many good websites explaining the likely positions of the disciples around the table, and they all seem to agree. Jesus would have been in the center, but more likely, as displayed in this last picture, at the top of the start of the U. The host would have the guest of honor, Judas, on his left, and his most trusted friend on his right, John. The servant, the lowest position, was at the far end of the U, closest to the door, and that was Peter. I would like to remind you that seating arrangement is all speculation, but it is believable and helps understand some of the dynamics between the disciples and Jesus. As indicated earlier, they wouldn't be sitting in chairs but reclining. There are eels and orange slices instead of lamb. The eels have been identified in recent years after they did some restoration work on the painting. There are Italian dinner rolls versus unleavened flatbread. They were wearing sandals at the table, which in Eastern customs would have been considered ill-mannered. Such a large fine cloth for a table covering would likely be very hard to obtain. Notice the daylight through the window. Passover would have started after sunset. The landscape through the window isn't that of Jerusalem, but more of an Italian rolling hills countryside. It would have been unlikely to have anything but one door to the upper room, as that would have been an extremely large, uncommon room otherwise. The painting shows at least 6 doors. Artists can take artistic liberties, but Leonardo da Vinci, was he even aware of his bias? Until very recently, Christianity distanced itself from its Jewish roots. Even Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. The fact that Jesus was Jewish was an inconvenient truth not to be explored. Now, as far as the sacraments, the Roman Catholics holds that there are 7 sacraments, including communion, but several other ones. Protestants, which our church identifies with, believe that only baptism in Matthew 28:18-20 and the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26-29, are valid sacraments because Jesus himself instituted them. Catholics believe the remaining 5 were implicitly instituted. There's at least 1 mainstream Protestant denomination that doesn't practice any sacraments, but is not in opposition to it. There are historical reasons as to why it came to be that way, as we have to be careful, and as such, we have to be careful not to charge their position. They view the true communion sacrament as a spiritual joy and fellowship Christians share every time they gather together for a meal, remember Jesus in prayer of thanksgiving. And we can't honor that. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and other Protestant denominations have different views on the bread and the wine. This would only be a distraction to this message, so I won't discuss this, but there is much good material online about this topic. The Passover looked both backwards and forward. Even while in a long land, the Israelites, with the Romans as rulers, still long for deliverance. They have often been captive throughout the centuries, including when they were taken to Babylon after the fall of the Jewish dynasties, and more recently during the Holocaust. When Passover is celebrated, it is as if they were present at the Exodus. They celebrated past, present, and future deliverance by God. This is critical to our understanding of how we celebrate communion. For the past, looking backward, as if we are currently present at this Last Supper, we relive in our minds and spirits what He did on the cross, shedding His blood as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. I want to stress that we're not re-sacrificing for Jesus. Jesus sacrificed Himself once and for all. There's no need for Him to be sacrificed again. However, we can relive that past moment in a very real and present way. God gave us the ability to relive and understand the past by putting ourselves in that moment and thinking of what it must have been like. Communion rites are like signposts to help us be in that moment. They help us not forget what Jesus did for us. As to the present, Jesus is actually present in communion with us, and we're acknowledging our rejections through Him. However, communion isn't only about intellectual assent, but also about experiences, its presence, and the emotions that flow out of us. God has made us emotional beings, so that our worship of Him will be full of it. Our gratitude for His work on the cross is empty, if it is empty of emotions. Note that the communion rite is called the Lord's Supper, not the Brethren's Supper, or whatever other denomination. Communion is that of all saints, all the denominations. We are not the host. Jesus Christ is the host. When we gather for communion, we're also acknowledging our unity with the Brother Church, those in China, all over the world, and all denominations, in spite of whatever differences we may have. I have been guilty of being shocked when I discover someone with true faith in Jesus that is part of denomination X. God has worked in my life in this respect, and I thank Him for opening my eyes to the beautiful faith of others and my own prejudices. There's a distinction between the proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the Eucharist. The proclamation is mainly through words to the ears of the Lord. The proclamation of the gospel, an eyewitness of the mystery of the gospel. As for the future, when we look to the future, we look towards the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9 that will be celebrated. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. All of Christ's enemies will be vanquished. There will be a new heaven and earth. Sin will no longer be, and will experience the full manifestation of Christ for eternity. We're encouraged that the battle isn't over. Jesus' victory over the whole world is coming. Some also like to think of it in these terms. Christ has died, past. Christ is risen, present. Christ will come again, future. During the supper, there's a point where the Jews pronounce a thanksgiving. Blessed art thou, O Lord of God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. I'm sure it doesn't have the New King James accent in it, but anyway. This is what likely occurred when Matthew 26:26 tells us when He had given thanks. After this, they would say, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate. Deuteronomy 16:3, representing their suffering in Egypt. At this point, Jesus says something different and shocking. He says, take it, for this is my body. He identifies Himself with the bread to be broken, where he was to be killed, and that his body would be given up in sacrifice. By eating this bread, disciples would benefit from Jesus' sacrifice, just as the Israelites benefited from the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Jesus was saying, "I am this broken bread." There is a new Passover in Exodus. My death will redeem your lives. Another connection with Exodus is the manna in the desert. There's too many verses, so I just made one slide for all of you. John 6, 32, 33, 35, 48, 51. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." Jesus is a new manna from heaven. Another Middle Eastern custom was to be reconciled by sharing a meal. You would share a piece of bread torn in two, with each one eating one half of the bread, one going into your body and one going into my body. By eating the same bread, we are now one and reconciled. God says, "Here is my son. Take him and eat him. And if you do, you shall be reconciled and be one." As we share communion together, we are one. Note that when Jesus, at the end of his ministry, prayed for his followers, present and future ones, he requested three times for the unity of the believers in John 17:11, 17:20-22. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." This was paramount to Jesus. That was one of his last prayers, and should be paramount to us as his followers. Another possible allusion to Jesus being the manna in Matthew 6:11, when Jesus is teaching how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, were to ask God, "Give us today our daily bread." Could this daily bread request be for more than physical sustenance, but also for spiritual sustenance by Christ, the manna from heaven? The manna in Exodus was a daily bread provided by God, so it appears there would be a connection. There are more connections to the Old Testament related to the bread, such as the temple's bread of the presence, Melchizedek, and others that time doesn't permit us to explore. I will briefly tease you with this comparison table between the bread of the presence and the Last Supper, which is like dipping the tip of your toe in the water. As for the cup, in Exodus 24, Moses affirmed Israel's covenant with God. Exodus 24, "The people, all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offering and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" A lot of the Old Testament is quite bloody, especially the sprinkling of blood on the people. The blood that accompanied worship and atonement wasn't what we would call seeker-sensitive. Sin and its forgiveness is a bloody business. Hebrew 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness." In Mark 14:24, Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This is a direct allusion to the covenant initiated at Sinai by Moses. This was a fulfillment of that future renewal of the covenant relationship with Yahweh. It is also an allusion to Zechariah 9:11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The good news is that Jesus was the sacrifice to end all the sacrifices. There is no longer any more atonement sacrifices. There are four cups of wine for Passover. The following are somewhat speculative, as it assumes that the custom written in the Mishnah were present at the time of Jesus. The Mishnah is a written collection of the Jewish oral traditions compiled around the 2nd century. Scholars have studied parallels between the tradition in the Mishnah and the Last Supper found in the Gospels, and have been able to produce a plausible reconstruction of the Passover at the time of Jesus. The first cup was a cup of sanctification. A blessing would be given over this cup before the food was brought. Then the second cup of wine would be mixed, but not drunk, with the cup of proclamation where what the Lord had done for Israel to set them free from Egypt would be proclaimed. The Passover participants would give thanks by singing Psalms 113 to 114. These two psalms, along with Psalms 115 to 118, were known as the Hallel Psalms, or Psalms of Praise, which would be sung over the course of the entire meal. The psalms progressed from plight to praise, from enslavement to deliverance or exodus. The third cup, known as the Cup of Blessing, would signal the beginning of the supper. Custom varied for this cup, but after the meal, the cup would be blessed and then drank, signaling that the supper was now complete. The remaining Hallel, Psalm 115 to 18, would be sung. After the singing of Psalm 118, the fourth cup of wine, known as the Cup of Praise, would be drunk. The Passover meal was complete once this last cup was drunk. Mark 14:26 indicates that after they sang that last song, likely the great Hallel, Psalm 118, they headed out to Mount of Olives without drinking the final Passover cup, the fourth cup. In John 19:28-30, at the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to be spared from the cup of wrath. Jesus did drink the fourth cup and concluded the Passover meal when he drank the sour wine at the cross, receiving the cup of wrath, proclaiming, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Today we explore the significance of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the Lamb of God, reconciled us to God. The unity and communion of the saints. Communion looks to the past, present, and future. First century Jewish customs are relevant. However, some words of caution are required. It's important to always apply discernment when claims are made, as what can appear to be true can actually be misleading. There are many out there seeking a willing ear, promulgating new truths that are falsehood. Sensationalism can be entertaining, but not necessarily true. We can get so wrapped up in first century customs that we miss truths that apply across all times, and dismiss some truths that only apply to first century. And finally, always feel free to say, if you think so. The New Testament is a continuation of the Old, more accurately, Jesus is its fulfillment. I hope that you've seen how both the Jewish customs and the Old Testament help us get a better spiritual understanding of the Bible as a whole. I pray that some of you here today have entrusted Jesus as your Savior, that you will examine what he has done for us and turn your life over to him. Though we may not be worthy of his love, he loves us so much that he died for us. He is good and loving and worthy of our adoration and love. In communion, we express our gratefulness and reflect his love back to him as one body. I would welcome Dave and Vicky to come back. Dave, if you could call us after, please.